The World Tomorrow. At this same time every Sunday, Herbert W. Armstrong analyzes today's news with the prophecies of The World Tomorrow.
Well, greetings, friends. This war, both on the battlefront and on the diplomatic front, is surging toward a crisis. We've been watching with a great deal of interest this past week the meeting in Moscow between the foreign secretaries of the Big Three of the United Nations. And very possibly this meeting between Secretary of State Cordell Powell, Foreign Secretary Anthony Eden, and Foreign Commissar Molotov is only preliminary to a real Big Three conference between Mr. Roosevelt, Mr. Churchill, and Mr. Stalin. These conferences may well prove the greatest test to date of ability to win not only the war, but also the peace. Of course, there must be certain differences which need to be ironed out. That's the purpose of these conferences, to iron them out so that the United Nations may remain united. Russia's foremost demand, of course, is for an immediate second front, meaning invasion of Western Europe. This is the basis, the pivot of the Soviet position, their pressure point for bargaining for other points to meet their views. For instance, concerning the peace after the war, the Soviet Union is known to desire a strong, friendly, but an anti-Hitler, denazified Germany. On the other hand, the United States and Britain want a weakened, occupied Germany. It's all a matter of which is the most effective way of securing peace after the war and of preventing a recurrence of Germany plunging the world into another world war. Of course, the main battlefront remains the Russian front. As I've stated before, the German army generals may have a peace maneuver up their sleeves. I said a week or two ago that the battle for the Dnieper would probably decide that if the Germans could make their stand there and could hold the west bank of the Dnieper, stopping the powerful onrush of the Red Armies, halting it entirely, that they might decide to continue on with the war. But if they could not hold out in this last supreme stand for the Dnieper, and the Germans are known to have thrown in about the limit of their reserves for the final supreme test against Russia there, if the Germans find themselves being pushed on back and back past the Dnieper and on back into or toward Germany, that they might throw out Hitler and Nazism, and if they have not already removed Hitler from actual power, and then attempt to make a separate peace with Russia on the basis of Russia's demands for an anti-Hitler, denazified Germany. Now, perhaps one reason for sending Mr. Hull and Mr. Eden to Moscow so hurriedly to begin this all-important series of conferences so quickly before Mr. Roosevelt and Mr. Churchill could come together with Stalin was to head off any such possible peace trick on the part of the Germans. For this possibility was undoubtedly anticipated in Washington and in London. But now, in case two events should happen at about the same time, first, the unquestioned defeat of the Germans on the Dnieper line, that seems most likely to happen, and then secondly, the very first apparent rift in the diplomatic discussions at Moscow, if such a thing should happen, these German generals may yet take advantage of the situation to cry for a separate peace with Russia. And if the Russians refuse any such overtures from the German enemy, at the very least, such a move by the Germans would give the Russians another leverage in their negotiations in clearing up these points of discussion with Britain and America in the conferences at Moscow. And so the duration of the war, as well as the kind of peace we shall have after, may hinge on the outcome of these discussions in Moscow and the all-important battle for the Dnieper line. The probability, of course, is that the war will continue right on through the winter and into next year. I'm only pointing out the bare outside possibilities, and probably very faint ones at that, of the war ending before winter. We here in America simply do not grasp the real horror, the hellishness of this war. Oh, of course, we're asked to buy bonds and stamps. We have to use ration coupons. Some things we can't get anymore that we used to get. We see a lot of men in uniform around. But that's about all the war means to many of us. We're not starving wholesale by the thousands as people over in Greece and other parts of Europe are from famine. We don't hear the frightful sounds of battle. We don't see bleeding and dead bodies littering our highways and our fields. And yet, some will ask occasionally, why does God permit this war? Why, if there is a God, doesn't he step in and stop this war? Well, there's more than one reason, and all for the ultimate good of humanity and the whole world. I've given you some of the reasons before, and I want to give you one now. It's true that the Almighty Eternal God has been keeping hands off, and for a very definite reason. But that time is about over now. God Almighty soon will step in and stop it all and straighten out this crooked, twisted, confused, and hell-bent world. The Eternal God has a plan. You can't understand this war or present world conditions and events unless you understand biblical prophecy. And so I want to open up to you a most absorbing prophecy. In fact, it's the very basic prophetic subject without which we can't understand present world events nor their prophesied outcome. For this subject of prophecy is the very pivot upon which all the other prophecies revolve. Now, first let me read to you a brief prophetic summary of end time events already beginning to occur. It's found in the 21st chapter of Luke, 24th onto the 27th verses. And incidentally, Jesus is speaking. And they, he said, speaking of the Jews, as did happen back in the year of 70 AD, and also in the twofold meaning of it, of the house of Israel, speaking of an event yet to happen, and very soon now in our generation, they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And there shall be signs in the sun and the moon and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth. For the powers of heaven shall be shaken, and then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now, did you notice, my friends, that the very key to these closing world-shaking events of this age is described by Jesus Christ himself as the times of the Gentiles? And I want you to notice, too, that key word, until. Until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. In the course of prophesied world events, Jerusalem was to be occupied by Gentile nations until a definite time, until the fulfilling of a period that Jesus called the times of the Gentiles. Now, there are three important untils in Bible prophecies. In Acts, the 3rd chapter, 21st verse, we read that the heavens have received Jesus until the times of restitution of all things. When Christ returns to earth, then, a definite period of time called the times of restitution, or of restoration, of all things shall begin. And when he returns, we know from dozens of prophecies that he is to rule over all nations as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And then we find another important until in the biblical prophecies. In the 2nd chapter of the prophecy of Daniel is a description of a great metallic image seen in a dream by the King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon back in the year of 602 B.C. In the king's dream, interpreted by the prophet Daniel, the Eternal God revealed what should take place on the earth in the latter days, which is now, for we now live in that period prophesied in the Bible as the latter days. This image symbolizing the 2,520-year world rule of the Gentile world empires was to last until a symbolic stone sent supernaturally from God was to smite the image on the feet and toes and destroy it completely from the earth. Now, Christ is identified in Scripture as the stone. And so when he comes, and very soon now, the Gentile reign of this earth will have ended, and the kingdom of God, a new kind of government, a new order on this earth, shall be established to rule over all nations. And it, this new order, the kingdom of God, shall stand forever. And so I want you to notice now the three untils. Daniel's prophecy shows that the Gentiles were to rule and to influence the earth with their ways until the second coming of Christ. And the period of Gentile rule with Gentile ways on this earth, Gentile customs and manners and the way that this earth is being ruled now constitutes the period known as the times of the Gentiles. But Jerusalem is to be trodden down of the Gentiles also until the closing of the times of the Gentiles, the times of their rule and of their pagan ways on earth. And then, remember, Jesus was to come to end those times, and he is to remain in heaven until the times of restitution of all things shall begin. And so, The times of the Gentiles will last until the times of restitution shall begin. And the ending of the Gentile times and the beginning of the restitution times is marked by the second coming of Christ. And so we see that the times of the Gentiles is a period of world history, and this period forms the very pivot upon which all of the prophesied events revolve. So it's vitally important that we fully understand exactly what the times of the Gentiles really are. And to understand this absorbing question, we must hurriedly glance back for just a second into some interesting events of several centuries ago and see how the Almighty God gave over world dominion to the Gentile governments and marked out a definite period for their rule. But even back before that, God had promised national dominance and world rule to his own chosen people, Israel, but on condition that they should obey him and keep his commandments, live according to his ways and customs. Israel should have become the dominant nation on this earth, the wealthiest, the most powerful. But, said the Eternal God, as recorded beginning the 14th verse of the 26th chapter of Leviticus, if you will not hearken unto me and will not do all these commandments, I will also do this unto you. I'll set my face against you, and you shall be slain before your enemies, and they that hate you shall rule over you. And, continues the Eternal, if you will not yet for all this hearken unto me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. Now, if, once invaded and conquered, their king reduced to a vassal, their liberties and privileges gone, they would not repent and change their ways, then they were to be punished seven times more. Now, here that word times enters in seven times. Not one, but seven times are mentioned. This does not refer to seven successive punishments, but to a punishment, one punishment of a duration known as seven times. And so let's understand the meaning of that word times. We find in texts such as 1 Chronicles 13:30 or 12:32, and 1 Chronicles 29:30, Esther 1:13, that the meaning of these times was well understood by the men of Israel back in those days. And all Hebrew scholars know that in the Hebrew, a time means simply a year. That is, a prophetic year of 360 days. But in Ezekiel's prophecy, the fourth chapter, the fourth to the sixth verses, we find that he, during Judah's and Israel's punishment, each day was to represent 1 year in actual fulfillment. Also, in Numbers, the 14th chapter and the 34th verse, a day was to be 1 year being fulfilled during this national punishment. And so, this seven times then means simply 7 years, 360 days each, and each day a year being fulfilled, a total duration, actually, of 2,520 long years. And so God Almighty said plainly that for disobedience, he would punish his own chosen people, the chosen nation of God, but first causing their captivity and then withholding from them the national blessings and prosperity unconditionally promised to Abraham for his race for a duration of 2,520 long years. Well, now, both houses of Israel failed utterly to obey God. They departed from God's ways. They adopted the pagan customs, Israel first, and then Judah. And so they were driven into their seven times of national punishment. The house of Israel was invaded and sent to Assyria, 721 B.C. Their punishment ended in 1800 A.D., and today the British and the American people have the birthright promise that God promised Abraham, the wealth of this world. And then the Jewish people, the house of Judah, were driven into their punishment, beginning 604 B.C. And now, what of the times of the Gentiles? And what do the times of the Gentiles mean? What are they? When do they end? You know that at least a third of all the Bible is prophecy, and about nine-tenths of all the prophecy pertains to this very present generation in which we live, this time known as the time of the end. And most of these prophecies, as explained in the 12th chapter of Daniel, had been sealed, closed in human understanding until this time of the end. They could not have been understood 100 years or 50 years ago.